Rick Lees again from Luther Seminary. Glad that you're here. We're doing Ephesus and walking through this important city in the Bible, the importance the city plays. It shows up all the time in the Bible, but especially the importance of the congregation, trying to understand the dynamics of that city, the dynamics of the congregation, how that plays out in explaining Paul's missionary journeys. Let's begin with a word of prayer. The Lord be with you. Good and gracious God, for all your gifts to us, we give you thanks, we praise and thank you for this incredible congregation and the witness again that they have left for us. We pray that we can dig into that today and learn from them, be inspired by them, so that we might be faithful as well. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
All right, many of you I recognize have been here for some of the past sessions. Not everybody has, and so we want to do a little bit of review first. And we reviewed the city, Ephesus. So just a couple of highlights again for those who haven't been here so they can catch up. What do we know about this city?
Big.
Big city?
Important port.
What's that?
It's an important port city with the goddess Artemis, big statue.
Big religious city. It's got this patron, we call patron god. Goddess being Artemis, Diana, right across from
Athens.
So you've got Apollo, you've got Artemis. Interesting. So you've got this Europe and Asia kind of being linked. It's actually an old colonial city of Greece. So it's kind of interesting. Big city, I had forgotten, and I've looked. There are equations for how Romans built their cities. And so you can take a look at the largest theater, and the one where Paul shows up in Ephesians seats 25,000. And I can't remember if it's 1 to 6 or 1 to 10. There's an equation, nevertheless. So we know how many people lived in that city if you take a look at the size of the theater, because they built that so that a certain percentage of the population at any given time could meet in the amphitheater. And these amphitheaters were for lectures, they were for theater, and later on they were also for persecution or some from the torture against Christians.
It just occurred to me how for the acoustics, did they know how to build them so that someone could stand it? Because I remember that was one.
How many have stood in that theater? I know we talked about that. What did you speak out at all?
We did. In fact, our group stood on the stage and sang "Beautiful Savior," and it was perfect. We had other folks sitting at the top. You could hear every note.
It's incredible. And the visuals, the way the Romans built and Greeks built these theaters, in the background of my mind, there's like these hills, and you go to these places, and they were like sitting here in Holden Village. I mean, everywhere you look, there's this beautiful scenery, and so it's not just the theater itself and the background, but also the way they built it with perfect acoustics, so without any assistance, you could be heard. They even would calculate which way the wind would go in the evening, so of course you wouldn't want to be speaking against the wind. I mean, incredible technology that they built these places. What else do we know about Ephesus?
It had a lot of shrines and small monuments to all the various gods.
So this is polytheism, various religious sects. So even though the patron goddess was Artemis, and they were very proud of that, and a lot of business was built around promoting Artemis. Nevertheless, it's a typical Roman city where you've got multiple religious cults and sects.
Huge temple, one of the seven wonders of the world.
All right, not just huge, one of the seven wonders of the world. Gorgeous, gorgeous. You had kings who would donate one column. Now, I think we've all seen pictures, if we haven't seen these columns. Very expensive, and so a king, they had, I think, 127, if I remember correctly, 127, so kings from all over. The women had given their jewelry. This thing was spectacular, and you can imagine pulling into the port and seeing this huge statue of Artemis, and then there is, some of us have seen the Acropolis, and when that's lit at night, it's just gorgeous. And this is the same impression you can imagine pulling into this port city. Now the water's not close to the city. The old city, because it silted up the whole city, and in one way, good, because it preserved the whole city. And so then malaria came in, the people left, the silk rose, and now it's all there for the rediscovery. So it's pretty remarkable. Also, a big educational center. Those who have been there, were you there at the library? Mm-hmm. Say something about what you remember from the libraries. This is one of the great libraries of the world.
Well, I think the excavated artifact stands 3 or 4 stories high. And it's been rebuilt out of the artifacts that they have found. So it's breathtaking. I don't remember the number of volumes that were there, but
I think it was a rich general. If I remember, maybe somebody remembers that better. A rich general who gives an incredible legacy, builds this library. Now it's literally a rival with Alexandria. Having one of the best libraries, and they fought back and forth because Alexandria knows it's got competition, so they wouldn't exchange certain books back and forth because again both of these libraries are in competition. Alexandria being the great library in Egypt, and now Ephesus being this great library in Asia Minor, and of course one of the great schools was in Athens, right? Greek education was the finest at this time of the world.
And just the irony between Alexandria and Alexander the Great. Those two libraries.
So what's the link between Alexander the Great? We're going to get to Alexander the Great today. And Ephesus?
The temple burnt.
First temple burnt. The one that Paul sees on his trip is the second temple that's been rebuilt. First temple, 130 years to build it. It burns down the day that Alexander the Great is born. So he is always linked with this temple. And everybody knew it. So when Paul comes in, he's heard all the stories, obviously. In fact, he probably learned them in school when he got his Greek education in Tarsus. He knew all these events, and he'd be like us, right? We're tourists. So you go to a town, you want to see the temple, you want to see this connection with the great Alexander the Great.
So which is the seven wonder, the first temple or the second?
Second temple. But the first was also grand and glorious. Okay. But unlike in Jerusalem, as far as I've read, the second temple was more glorious than the first.
Yeah.
And it was just the opposite in Jerusalem. All right, now let's go just to review yesterday. We went through 1, 2, 3. So by today, we're going to finish Ephesians. And we're trying to make the link now because we talked about the city. We talked a little bit about the congregation. Congregation is large. It's one of the most influential in Asia Minor. So whatever happens here is going to have great impact throughout Asia Minor. We're talking about a huge, huge area. And so this church is going to have great impact. They're experiencing now renewal, right? The church is growing like crazy. The Holy Spirit has fallen. First of all, they didn't understand the Christian teaching, although the church is growing. And now Paul has come in, other missionaries, Aquila and Priscilla, they're reteaching people to ground their faith in the baptism of Jesus. Some of them had just been practicing the baptism of John. They're figuring things out in the church. The Holy Spirit falls. Oh my goodness, now they're healings. I mean, it's wildly dynamic congregation. All sorts of things are happening there. It's a big deal. All right, so what did we see yesterday? Chapter 1. They don't use this phrase, but you'll find this in some of the literature you read. They'll call it the cosmic Christ. Okay, what they mean is, remember that phrase, that Christ is above all powers and principalities? Now, I want to hold on to that. I was a missionary in Africa for 5 years. And very soon, you realize in Africa that people are working with a different, I'll use the phrase cosmology, than I was. A cosmology means how you view the world and what's out there. And so in Africa, since the earliest days, you had a high god, always had a high god, no matter where you traveled in Africa for the most part. But underneath the high god and between the high god and humanity, you had a layer of spirits, demigods, and ancestors, all which could have influence on your life. And usually there were the demigods, and then there were the spirits and the ancestors. And it was very important to know who had influence over whom. Because as a woman, you wouldn't get pregnant if you had offended the ancestors. Because actually, the ancestors were in your blood. and they could affect pregnancy. They could mess you up, or they could bless you. Now, missionaries came and heard that cosmology and went, especially during the Enlightenment, went, you know, that stuff doesn't exist. Doesn't exist. To which Africans responded.
Of course it does.
Yes, it does.
I'm not going to talk to you about it. If you don't know this stuff, you know, if you don't know it exists, right? So I'll go to somebody else with my problems. How do you feel about cosmology now? What's your cosmology? Are there spirits out there? This will be important as we tie in with Ephesians. What's going on? Because we haven't talked about this in a long time. If there's one place you don't talk about spirits or powers or principalities, and this is Ephesians language, right? So we're trying to figure out, is this book crazy talk? Or is it something that's becoming relevant? If there's one place you didn't want to talk about the spirits, it was church. Because the pastor might think you were crazy. So how have you approached this? Do you talk about this at church? Or is this just funny talk? I met a guy in my last congregation, and we were actually talking about Ephesians. And he got up and said, Pastor, I've got a testimony. I just got to share this with you. He'd been to church every Sunday for 3 years. He said, you're probably wondering why I'm in church. Well, let me tell you. He's an Italian guy, had a hard life. He said, one day I'm crying. My kids have rejected me. They didn't want to spend any time with me. And I'm riding in my Electra 225. And Mother Mary appears to me on the seat next to me. And she counsels me and says, you got to go back to church. And he said, I nodded to her. And I promised to Mother Mary that I would go back to church. And then she disappeared. And that's why I'm here today. That's why I've been here every Sunday for the last 3 years. And he sits down. Mm. Now, everybody in that Bible study turned to me and said, now, you got to straighten him out. How many of you or your friends, you don't have to raise your hand, don't raise your hand, have seen a spirit or have talked, I mean, really, maybe an ancestor, a spouse, a father, mother has appeared to you or spoken to you, and you knew that's what it was. Now, I'm not trying to freak you out here. I'm just trying to say this is often what people have experienced.
Do you include dreams?
Sure. Well, some will say, my former husband came to me in a dream
right.
and spoke to me. And you'd say, okay, explain that. Was that what really happened? And they'll say, it was so real. It was so real. Yes. Well, how does that work? I have no idea. But you don't talk them out of it. Because, again, the power of the experience is great. And do you go to church and share that with your pastor?
They should, but they won't.
Well, if you put it in the context of dreams, then sure.
But it has to be in the context of dreams. I have somebody in my congregation whom I deeply love and trust. When I first got there, I might not have, but we have a long relationship now. And I know her. How she lives. She's got what I would call just a unique set of spiritual gifts that many of us don't have. And that is that she is aware of spirits. She has angels that she sees. She sees people's auras. All of these things in an earlier part of my life, I would have said, I would either debunk them or I would write her off, or both, but I've sat and listened to her long enough that, and I'm also confident, I think, enough in my own spiritual life and in the presence of Christ, and I'm much more comfortable with not knowing what I don't know. Yeah. And I'm not willing to say you're wrong, that's all bunk. I'm also not willing to say we should all be doing that. It's her unique set of gifts. It's been a burden to her much of her life.
Do you know people like this? I mean,
yep.
Maybe you're one of them. You know, they're just.
I don't know if I know people exactly like that, but my husband died, and I'm sure I saw him. And in widows groups, we talked about, in a number of the widows
some psychologists will come and say, oh, isn't that wonderful? I mean, the power of that presence remains. Mm-hmm. And they'll talk about body memory and just our memories. And others are saying, no, it's more than that. And there's a lot of things, like you're saying, some will walk into spaces and they have this intuitive power to sense a spirit. Now, does the Bible condemn this?
No.
Are you including the Holy Spirit?
Yeah, isn't that how everybody is called? How we get the pastors and, I mean, you're called by the Holy Spirit.
Are there other spirits that work?
Yeah. Well, the Bible assumes that.
Okay, the Bible assumes that,
yes.
But we're through the Enlightenment. Remember, we're enlightened people. We've been Westerners. Now, if you go to Africa, this is clear. There are other spirits. There are demigods. I mean, they have, again, a different cosmology. In the Enlightenment, Christianity, we got rid of all that, right? There's just God. We were having trouble even with the Trinity there for a while. So what do we do with this riches? I mean, you've got things in the Bible... Old Testament, when Saul, right, goes to the witch of Endor, what does he do?
He summons Samuel.
He summons up the dead prophet, because he's got to talk to the prophet. He trusts the prophet. The prophet's dead. So he goes to the witch. She calls up the prophet. They speak together, and then all of a sudden, the witch goes, oh my goodness, I know who you are. I'm in trouble now, because this is against the law. Did Israel say you couldn't do that, or that it didn't work? They said, oh no, it works, you just can't do that. So there's sort of an acknowledgement of these other spiritual forces and practices. One of the great texts, of course, is our Christmas text, where the wise men come from the east. How did they find Jesus?
Stars.
That's the craziest thing I've ever heard.
Astrology.
Okay, right, they're Zoroastrians. They're following a whole other religious tradition. They read the stars. I don't teach my people to read the stars. In fact, I don't think I believe in the stars, reading the stars, and yet they're reading the stars and they follow and they find the Christ child. And so you've got this weird, you've got all this literature in the Bible that assumes another cosmology. Now, if we're not dealing with that, this type of talk in of a cosmic Christ, what is Paul saying here about Jesus' relationship to the other spirits, the other demigods, to Artemis? To the other gods that have been brought now into the city of Ephesus and are being acknowledged and glorified.
When not necessarily answer what the text might say, but it may be also broadening our understanding of what these powers, principalities, or spirits may be, that you know there is a recognition not only of the individual kind of angel or member or you know an ancestor, but also that behind some of the things we don't understand are some powerful forces, you know. In dealing with people who have serious mental health, I think there are moments in which not necessarily blaming the individual for their mental health, but realizing there's almost a force, something else happening in that person's life. You know, in the New Testament, many of the mental health kinds of issues may have been portrayed as demonic possessions. Mm-hmm. And then also larger sort of social structures of power. You know, when we think about the forces of poverty, there are moments in my own life now when I think, you know, in dealing with large social issues where it feels like there's something else than, you know, the sum total of people's actions. You know, that there is some really strong powers in the world that need to be countered. In Dorothy Soule's work, she says, you know, evil has an address, you know, and that it's very personified. You know, that they're not necessarily in a Satan per se, but that there are forces of evil sort of at work in the world as well.
I was in Germany, I finished my time in Africa, went back to report, I had a senior group with me, and they were hearing some of my stories, and they went, oh yes, those Africans, look how superstitious they are. And it just dawned on me at that time, and so I asked, they were almost all women, how many of you, there's what used to call a wives' tale in Germany, that women should not do laundry over the Christmas holidays, because for that 2-week period, if you did laundry over that period, somebody in your family would die that year. That was the old wives' tale. So I asked, how many women believe in that wives' tale? Not anybody raised their hand. And then, of course, the obvious second question was, how many of you do laundry over Christmas? Nobody. And one woman just laughed, says, well, you don't want to tempt fate. Okay? That's sort of like a pagan understanding. But we've got other things like that. Knock on wood. What is knock on wood? Those are the old oak gods in Germany. It was a sacrifice to the oak gods, recognition of their power in the woods. How many Christians read their Bible every morning along with their horoscope? Religiously.
Yep.
And you say, do you believe the horoscope? Obviously I don't. Then why do you read it every day? Well, and then all this kind of hovers in the air.
Gesundheit.
In Africa, Gesundheit. All these things, there's a basic, we were talking about this before, there's sort of this paganness in us, you know, and we say, oh, well, if a black cat goes in front of us or if a mirror breaks indoors, do you believe that that's bad luck? And every Christian would say, no, sort of. So what is it that these powers, even when we're kidding about them, they've come back big time now in our culture, since we're, many would say, in a post-Christian culture, people have become fascinated with these stories again and these practices, and people actually say, I'm pagan or I'm neo-pagan and follow these practices in many different ways. Why is that important? Because now Ephesians almost becomes more relevant, because this cosmic Christ says, okay, here we've got someone who's above all those powers and principalities. All powers. In fact, Paul tells the story just to prove that Jesus was above all the powers. What did he do after his death? Descended into hell. And now where is he? Remember that at the beginning of Ephesus?
Ascended into hell.
To declare Jesus' lordship over all the spirits in all places, in hell as well as in the various layers of heaven. Remember, Paul's a mystic, so he's talking about, you know, the seven layers of heaven. He'll talk about, sometimes he gets swept up into these mystical experiences with Christ, and he says, I was in the third layer, I was in the fourth, you know, yeah, so he's, this is a different worldview, and he's talking about these experiences using this cosmology.
It just occurred to me right now when we were talking about Christ being cosmic head of all, this dear friend of mine, or this parishioner who has these experiences and knows what it's like to feel evil within herself or with someone else and to have that go out. She knows that experience. What she has learned very effectively is to send them to Jesus. To go to God is what she tells them. She loves them. She tells them to go to God, and that's how she releases them. So clearly in her cosmology, there is a spirit above all that that runs things, that is more powerful.
What does this tell us about the people in Paul's congregation here?
Oh,
what are they experiencing?
The Holy Spirit.
They're experiencing the Holy Spirit, but they're also experiencing other spirits, and therefore he's saying, now the Holy Spirit is more powerful. Jesus is Lord of all the spirits. So they've come from other pagan practices where these things were more common. And now he's got to say, but what you've experienced is inferior to what you get now. Now Jesus is above all that.
But they still may be practicing the other spirits, because I think of, like, in Peru and stuff, the indigenous people there still have their shrines and stuff in their homes to their normal gods, but go to Catholic.
So how do you do catechesis with a pagan? Remember, we all have a pagan in us. I believe that, okay? That's the primary religious experiences. So he's got to catechize, because they're used to practicing certain things. Sometimes you say, you got to cut off that, you just stop it, just, you know, abstinence, don't do it anymore. Other times, the church baptizes those practices. What's one of the most obvious pagan practices that, especially Germans...
Christmas tree.
Mm-hmm. Which was to bring a symbol of the... God of life into the home. Mm-hmm. And so they said, well, we can't say stop doing it, so we'll baptize it. We'll say now that new life is Jesus, and the Christmas tree now becomes a Christian symbol rather than a pagan symbol. Mm-hmm. Now, I don't know if you can think of other practices.
Easter eggs,
great. What other ones?
Well, in some ways, Christmas itself.
Yeah, the date. Yep.
Christmas itself was sort of taken over. It's not about the real date when Jesus was born. It took over.
About the winter solstice.
Mm-hmm. What other practices?
In Guatemala, one of the, you know, because of a similar cosmology among Native peoples of having a variety of spirits related to a variety of different functions, the, you know, it's one of the practices was to identify a saint that related to a particular ancestor or ancient god. You know, you pray to different saints for different things. And so what they did initially, Native peoples were so aware of the presence of God, and when they were told there is a god above all these gods, they took it seriously so they wouldn't walk into the church because of the awareness of the power of this god, and the last thing you want to do is to be caught indoors with it. You know, and so they would, and still to this day, that most of the practices are done outside of the church, on the steps up to the church, and then with altars all around the church. And they represent a variety of different access points because the idea of being that close to the Supreme God.
This is a gospel and culture question. And you really see it in Latin America when Catholics said, okay, what are the things we're going to say no to, and what are the things we're going to adopt within the practice? This is what Paul is doing here. And not just from one pagan group, right? It's not just Gentile, it's Gentiles. I mean, they're coming from all sorts of different cultic practices. They're not coming from the same cultic practice. They're not coming all from the worship of Artemis. These are people coming from all different practices, coming together, and now how do you do catechesis? I mean, where do you say, no, we're just not going to put up with that in the church? Well, Christians live differently. Or where are the things you say, okay, let's use that to proclaim the gospel? Wow, tough stuff. We remember some of that in 1 Corinthians, of course. Can you eat meat, sacrifice to idols? Do you remember the answer to that one?
Sometimes.
Sometimes you can do this, and sometimes you can do that. So it wasn't, you know.
If it damages the faith of another person, then you shouldn't do it.
We're free in Christ, right? So go ahead and eat the meat. You want to be part of the business community. Every business community would start off, you know, their practices with meat sacrifice. That was just what you did, and so go ahead and do it. On the other hand, if you hurt the church, and so you can feel in the New Testament, and you can see it here in Ephesus. He's got to deal with catechesis. We've got to move here. Plan of salvation. He's going to tell this big story of salvation, and now it includes Jews and Gentiles. And of course, we're the Gentiles. But both peoples, had they spent much time together?
No.
Oh my goodness, no. In fact, there's some feelings that each group has for each other.
Sweet and allegiance.
Almost that bad. I mean, that's absolutely. Two groups who had fought, you know, had a history together, and it wasn't a great one. So here he's going to tell this, and he said, this is God's plan of salvation, and here's your seal. You're now adopted children, you Gentiles. You know, the Jews, we were heirs of salvation. This is all part of our legacy. Hey, but on the other hand, you've been adopted. You brought in. That's a legal document, meaning now you get all the inheritance. And part of that inheritance is now up front of the Holy Spirit. I mean, he's got this sweeping story that he wants to tell. This is what God is doing. Now, got to read this. This is Alexander the Great. And I'm convinced part of Paul's imagination for bringing Jew and Gentile together comes from his early studies in Alexander the Great. Paul's one of the few people now who's going to link Asia and Europe. Why can he do that? I mean, what put him in a position to be an apostle, a missionary, to both Asia and Europe?
Because he learned the languages and the culture.
He knew the languages and the culture.
He embodies it.
Really, it's interesting. He's in Tarsus. When you even look at Tarsus, right, it's between Israel and all of Asia Minor. And, of course, how's he been trained? In Greek culture. He had the finest Greek education, had the finest Jewish education. So now listen to how Alexander the Great was trying to do that. And here we're looking at, especially this chapter 3, we kind of skipped here. Paul was a servant. He feels there's a mystery of this gospel, and it is to all people. He's going to unite Jew and Gentile. That's, he said, the mystery of what God's doing, this plan of salvation, and I'm a servant of that mystery. This is a long section, but I hope you enjoy it. Alexander the Great had now spent 9 years in Asia, and he had changed the continent by his victories, less then it had transformed him by its ways. He had been told by Aristotle, his teacher, to treat Greeks as freemen, barbarians as slaves. Who are the barbarians? Everybody but the Greeks. So he didn't have to treat anyone but a Greek with respect. Anyone else, he could treat them as barbarians and therefore as slaves. But he had been surprised to find among the Persian aristocrats a degree of refinement and good manners not often seen in the turbulent democracies of Greece. He admired the manner in which the great kings had organized their empire and wondered how his rough Macedonians could replace such governors. He concluded that he could give some permanence to his conquests only by reconciling the Persian nobles of his leadership and using them in administrative posts. More and more charmed by his new subjects, he abandoned the idea of ruling over them as a Macedonian and conceived himself as a Greco-Persian emperor, governing a realm in which Persians and Greeks would be on an equal footing and would peaceably mingle their culture and their blood. The long quarrel of Europe and Asia would end in a wedding feast. That's the vision. I was never taught this as a kid. I was just always taught about his conquest. This is his vision behind his conquest. How do you think his officers are responding to this vision?
Not happy.
We're going to find out. Already thousands of his soldiers had married native women or were living with them. Should he not do likewise? Should he not do likewise? Marry the daughter of Darius and reconcile the nations by begetting a king who would unite both dynasties in his veins? He had already married Roxana, a Bactrian princess, but this was a negligible impediment. He broached the plan to his officers and suggested that they too should take Persian wives. They smiled at his hopes of uniting the two nations, but they had been a long time away from home and the Persian ladies were beautiful. So in one great nuptial at Susa in 324, Alexander married Statira, daughter of Darius III, and Parysatis, daughter of Artaxerxes III, attaching himself in this way to both branches of Persian royalty, while 80 of his officers took Persian brides. Thousands of similar marriages were soon afterward celebrated among the soldiers. Alexander gave each officer a substantial dowry and paid the debts of the marrying soldiers. So he's investing in this new vision, which amounted, if we may believe his historian, to 20,000 talents, $120 million when he wrote this. To further this union of peoples, he opened lands in Mesopotamia and Persia to Greek colonists, thereby reducing the pressure of population in some of the Greek states and mitigating the class war. Now began those Hellenized Asiatic cities, which were to be a part of the Seleucid Empire. At the same time, he drafted 30,000 Persian youths, had them educated on Greek lines, and taught them the Greek manual of war. Possibly his wives had something to do with his rapid adoption of Oriental ways. Possibly it was a failure of modesty or a part of his plan. In Persia, says Plutarch, he first put on the barbaric, that is, foreign dress, perhaps with the view of making the work of civilizing the Persians easier, as nothing gains more upon people than the conformity to their customs. However, he followed not the Median fashion, but taking middle way between the Persian mode and the Macedonian, the Greek, so contrived his habit that it was not so flaunting as the one and yet more pompous and magnificent than the other. His soldiers saw in this change the conquest of Alexander by the Orient. They felt they had lost him, and they mournfully missed the signs of solicitude and affection which he had once showered upon them. The Persians made every obeisance to him and flattered him to his heart's content. The Macedonians, the Greeks, themselves, softened by Oriental luxury, grumbled at the task that he laid upon them, forgot his generosity, murmured of desertion, and even plotted against his life. They're still influenced by Aristotle, right? If you're a Greek, you're civilized, anyone else is a barbarian, even if they've got a strong culture like that in Persia. He began to prefer the society of the Persian peoples. His culminating apostasy in the eyes of the Greeks, or diplomacy, to see it another way, was his announcement of his own divinity. In 324, he sent word to all the Greek states except his hometown of Macedonia, where the insult to his father would have really resonated, that he wished hereafter to be publicly recognized as the son of Zeus Ammon. Notice what he's doing there? Zeus is?
Greek.
Ammon?
Is Persian.
So he's saying now, I am the uniting divinity between the Greek divinities and the Persian divinities. Most of the states complied, feeling it to be merely a form. Even the obstinate Spartans agreed, saying, let Alexander be a god if he wants to be. It was not so much for a man to be a god in the Greek sense of the term. The chasm between humanity and deity was not as wide then as it was to become in modern theology. Several Greeks had overleaped it, and then it mentions them. The Egyptians had always thought of their pharaohs as gods. If Alexander had neglected to rank himself similarly, the Egyptians might have been disturbed by so bold a violation of precedent. The priests in all these areas, like in Babylon, who were believed to have special sources of information in this field, had all assured him that he was a god. That, as Grote thought, a historian, Alexander actually believed himself to be a god in a more than metaphorical sense is quite unlikely. It is true that after his self-deification, he became increasingly irritable and arrogant. That he sat on a golden throne, wore sacred vestments, and sometimes adored his head with the horns of Ammon. But when he was not playing his divinity for world stakes, he smiled at his own honors. Being injured by an arrow, he remarked to some friends, this, you see, is blood, and not such ichor as flows from the wounds of the immortals. That he had not taken too seriously his mother's tale of the thunderbolt appears from his flaming anger at one of his general's imputations of his birth. Remember the birth of Ephesus and the burning of the temple? And his remark about the need of sleep as distinguishing a person, a man, from the gods. Even Olympus laughed when she heard that Alexander had made her legend official. When, she asked, will Alexander stop slandering me to Hera? Despite his godhead, Alexander continued to offer sacrifices to the gods, an unheard-of thing for a divinity. I mean, after all. Plutarch and Arrian, able to judge the matters as Greeks, took it for granted that Alexander deified himself as a means to easier rule over a superstitious and heterogeneous, we'd say politically diverse, people. Doubtless he felt that the task of unifying two hostile worlds would be facilitated by the reverence which the common person would give him if his claims to divinity were accepted by the upper classes. Perhaps, indeed, he thought, to overcome the disruptive diversity of faiths in his empire by providing in his own person the beginning of a sacred myth and a common unifying faith. Interesting. He's going to try to unite Europe and Asia. Two people. First of all, his vision of unifying these peoples. He's fallen in love with these peoples. And now he's going to be the unifying factor, not just through conquest, but through this new mythology of his godhead. Now, what does that have to do with Paul? What's Paul going to do? He's going to talk about the unity of Jews and Gentiles, of Asians and Europeans, to use language we'd use today. But not through his own divinity, he says, through this mystery of the plan of salvation. This is what God is doing. This is what Christ is doing. And you all didn't belong together. You're aliens in this land. Now God's building this temple. And he's pointing up there to the temple of Artemis and saying, that's idolatry, what they're playing. You are now the temple. You see those beams like Boaz? Now you're part of that temple. And Christ is the foundation stone. God is bringing this all together. He's forming out of alien peoples now a new people. So huge, these images that Paul's trying to draw here are pretty spectacular. All right. Let's read 4, 5, and 6. And we're going to do it the same way we did it yesterday. This group up to the pole is chapter 4, your chapter 5, your chapter 6. You're right in the middle, so you're chapter 5. And you're just asking one question. We'll give you a few minutes to read it through and discuss it. We'll have about only 5 minutes at the end. But now he's told this huge plan of salvation, cosmic Christ, I mean, huge ideas, bringing peoples together, forming a new temple, a new God's new people, Asians and Europeans being reconciled together in what Christ has done. Now you're going to answer the so what question. I mean, he says amen after chapter 3. Now he's going to get practical. How do you live this out? Okay, now you've heard the big story, the plan of salvation. How does this actually influence the way you're going to live? And you'll pick out something 4, 5, and 6, okay? Take a couple minutes to read that through, and then we'll see what we can learn. Okay, Paul moves from this cosmic Christ, tells the plan of salvation, but he's a practical preacher. He's going to now say, okay, here's some practical guidelines for, given what we now know of this plan of salvation, what God has done through Christ, brought us together as the temple of his body here. Now we are the temple, alien people brought together. What does this mean? So what did you learn in chapter 4? What advice is he giving to those who have now are forming this church in Ephesus?
Cooperate and work together.
Okay? And if you could quote where you find that, just really helpful for us. Yeah, so cooperate, which must mean what?
Unity.
Which must mean what?
Be ye kind one to another.
Which must mean what? They're having trouble here.
This is one.
Okay, so he keeps that unity. We're going to live and unite. We're going to be kind to one another. Probably because that's a problem. When you bring people of different backgrounds together, they're often not kind to one another.
Well, he talks about everybody having different gifts. And to use those gifts together, part of the body.
Because we are one in Christ.
Okay, we're one in Christ, but we have different gifts. Can you respect each other's gifts?
Yes.
Right? Because sometimes when you have real talent, the Holy Spirit comes and really gifts one person one way and another person another way. That can be, that's not always leading to unity. So he keeps the unity, different gifts.
Right, you're different, but you complement each other.
And what's the overarching imagery? The temple. Just like the temple. What other things does he say to this group?
I was talking about the language of Son of God here, given the context you get for, the kind of the political move of Alexandrus. He becomes, names himself a god, but really the Son of God. And so the language here of being united under the Son of God and being the body of that Son of God.
Interesting.
But what's confusing then is in verse 17, even though he's calling for unity, all of a sudden he says, don't live like the Gentiles. Living in the dark, and they're, and then he bashes the Gentiles. I mean, that seems counterproductive to whatever he's trying to make a point of.
So, what do you think's going on there? So
he's telling them to take on a new life.
Yeah. But only world, only part of them, though, because I mean, in some ways he's making. It seems that he's making this contrast between whatever the new is and the Gentiles. So he's trying to bring Gentiles and Jews together, but all of a sudden he's only bashing the Gentiles. Are they used to change much?
He's saying you can't be like you used to be.
Yeah.
You got to change and be like God.
Mm-hmm. Now, let's just remind us, what is the experience with the Jewish synagogue in Ephesus?
No, it didn't work.
Basically, after 3 months, he's out of there because they won't talk with him anymore. So whatever happened there, Paul was kind of a charismatic type of guy, and it's interesting, there is certain rejection of the Jewish community there, and now there's also your identity you've broken from the Gentile around you. And now there's a conversion, there's new life, and it's interesting, this dynamic, right? How do you create identity over against what you were, which can be insulting on one hand, but it's necessary because you're breaking with your past. How do you break with your past and create this new identity?
You can definitely change your attitude.
Excuse me?
You condemn the former.
Well, you have to open up people's eyes to the new way. And you lead, and you lead instead of pushing. That's the way he's wording it there. Is he's trying to lead.
Before we can repent, we have to recognize that we sinned. Before I can change, I have to recognize that what I am now is wrong.
And this is critical. I think this is going to become more a part of our ministries, because most of us were raised in Christendom. What I mean by that is the culture assumed Christian values. So if I didn't go to church on Sunday, at least I would say, well, yeah, I should go to church on Sunday. I'm just not going, but I know I should go to church on Sunday. Now, there's no preference for that, right? It used to be Wednesday night in most towns. You'd never have school activities. Why not? Everybody knew Wednesday night was church night. You'd go to confirmation or you'd go to some sort of meeting. Nowadays, not even Sunday mornings is free from school activities and school sports. Hockey is in Minnesota. It's always Sunday mornings. That's when they hit the rinks. And so, again, now that our culture is no longer Christian or assumes those values, now this becomes more, there's going to have to be more of a break with culture to become a Christian. And this will demand more. How do you do that? How do you say repent, turn around? Is going to have to be more, we're going to have to be more obvious of what we mean by that. Very interesting. Other things in four. Go to five. We'll have to go quickly. This will be a little bit frustrating, but I hope you get a taste for these texts and you'll say, oh, after my nap this afternoon, I'm going to go back to the five. So what should we be seeing about how do we live that life in five? What suggestions is he giving?
He talks about how much God loves us and that he doesn't hold anything back. He just immerses us in love. This love is exuberant and extravagant. And that's the way that we should love others. And then he says, don't get taken in by false teachers or people who are smooth-talking, you know. And be judicious about, you know, don't do useless kinds of work and things like that. But on the other hand, while you have to watch your step, take every chance you've got to talk with others about God and about Jesus. And but out of respect for God, we should do this in a reverent manner, so to speak. And then there's that whole section about husbands and wives. And, you know, feminists often jump on this, but it's always seemed to me like the husband is, well, more or less like God or Jesus, and the wife is like the church. And a husband is to love his wife as much as Jesus loves the church, and they serve one another.
Okay, we're not going to go into the, this is a whole discussion in and of itself, but now a lot of biblical scholars would say Paul is actually more radical in the way he describes the relationship between husbands and wives. If you took a look at the six texts that we know are genuinely Paul, and what did we mention about this one? So, and many point this piece out that you've just lifted up as saying that this writer, although he says he's a disciple of Paul, is much more conservative than Paul. Paul was more radical. And we notice this, is it five or six that talks about slavery?
Six.
Okay, six, you're going to tell us about slavery. We'll wait, but on these two areas, they think that the writer of this book is much more conservative. So the way he describes these relationships between husbands and wives and about slaves is much more conservative than what we hear in the genuine book of, let's say, Philemon, where he's going to try to have the slave owner actually release the slave. Mm-hmm. That now that you're free of Christ, how can you have a slave? So it's very interesting. Other things in 5?
The verses 8 to 10, where it says, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light.
He really describes their old pagan practices as darkness, right? You might have been good at pagan, but you were living in darkness and ignorance. Now you're living in the light. I mean, it's now black and white.
Right. I'm thinking back to the first day. How does he get by with this without being accused of blasphemy?
What do you think? Because it's a great point. Remember early on, he's preaching against idolatry. Does he mention Artemis here?
No.
But he talks about debauchery.
All right, what would that be, debauchery? These are, by the way, pagan practices.
Prostitution.
But religious prostitution.
Yes.
I mean, there's prostitution and there's prostitution. It's one thing when you go to the temple. I mean, you're not picking up the woman on the street corner. You're going to the temple. By the way, the women are going to the temple, too. It's an act of religious piety, despite the fact that it has other implications as well. So he's going after the morality. But it's interesting how he does it and what he doesn't do. What he does do and what he doesn't do.
So he goes for the practice, but not the interpretation. Is that what you're saying?
He doesn't mention Artemis. He doesn't go after the god.
Yeah.
But he does go after the pagan moral practices. So there's something he's trying to say about idolatry and the morality coming out of the pagan religious practice that he is, you're right, he's very critical of here. But he doesn't go into the doctrine of God behind Artemis, which would have been, because he's doing this publicly, he would have been accused of blasphemy. He'd been put in prison. So it's, I think it's a great point. How is he trying to work that terrain?
I'm thinking about Colleen's sessions, and I mean, we probably don't have time to get into this right now, but to name addiction to electronic devices and to call people out of that practice so that their lives might be formed in other ways, I think people would hear that as blasphemy. I hear what you're doing with the distinction, and I agree that it's subtle and it's cool and everything, but but in our day, to call people out of these other practices, it seems to me you have to cite an authority.
At least you can understand the business leaders.
Yeah, for sure.
Because they're saying, wait a minute, he's going after...
destroying the silver.
He's destroying. One other thing, he describes Jesus here as a conquering person like Caesar or like Alexander. Because after you conquered, what would the emperor do? What would the conqueror do? Do you see the image here? He goes to hell as the conqueror. Now he goes to heaven as a conqueror, and like every conqueror, then he distributes gifts, as we heard that Alexander the Great did to his generals, right? And what does he give to the church as sort of the spoils of war?
Holy Spirit,
the gifts of prophets and apostles and teachers, and these are all the gifts and gifts. All right, move to 6. So you guys always get short, Jim.
I love this. I read it in a whole different way than I have before. There, as I understand it, correct me if I'm wrong, there were these hierarchies within the family and within the households that he is just breaking down and recasting entirely. And he's redefining all of these relationships, not as issues of hierarchy and an obligation to a structure, an external structure, but as obligations between brothers and sisters in Christ. Children, obey your parents because it's right in the Lord. But parents, don't anger your children. Slaves, obey your masters as if you were obeying Christ. But masters, be kind to your slaves. So he's it just feels so like a coming home to our home congregation, which is all about living out faith in daily life, in your relationships, at home, and at work, in school, and at play. This is where you live out your faith. I love it.
Another thing, knowing whatever good anyone does, verse 8, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free.
Mm.
I mean, all of a sudden, yeah, there is a hierarchy of sorts, but it's been broken down to equality.
We'll have to leave with that, but I think this is a great insight. You notice it's going from this big plan of salvation to kind of this high theology, right? Who Christ is above all the powers. But then he brings it down to the church and the family. I mean, this is real catechesis of now using Christ and saying all the relationships now will be grounded in this thinking. This has practical, everyday application. Especially because it's different than your pagan practice. I've got to now catechize people from the way they used to live and retrain them. It's not the culture that trains you how to be a Christian in Ephesus. And oh, by the way, I think it's one of the great things about this text today. Your culture will not train you to be a Christian any longer. The congregation has to do that. You know, when I was raised up at my catechism class, I don't know about the younger people today, I was not trained how to be a Christian. I was trained how to be a Lutheran.
Right.
Because I think the assumption, my dad was a great pastor, and I went to catechism with him. I think the assumption was culture will teach you to be a Christian, and at our church, then I'll teach you to be a Lutheran. So all the catechism Bibles, okay, Catholics teach this, and this is the way Lutherans do it. And Presbyterians live this way, and Lutherans worship this way. And this is what they think about communion, and this is what we think about communion. It didn't teach me to be a Christian, it taught me to be a Lutheran. Nowadays, catechism has to go back to Ephesus. Because we're not trained to be Christians anymore by culture, certainly not, maybe just the opposite. And now the Christian faith has to be regrounded. How does Christ teach us to live within a growing secular and pagan culture? Thank you very much.
Thank you.
And tomorrow, I'm sure everyone did not look at Romans 2, because you are not supposed to look
Revelation.
At Romans 2, Revelations 2, but that will be the closing tomorrow. Because now we've seen the revival, this wonderful congregation. It's growing like crazy. It's bringing people together in new and unique ways. There's a vision of new humanity. Now we're going to see what happens 50 years later. And Revelation.